Well, having said that, let me invite you to turn to the book of Titus, Titus chapter 3, and the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. As many of you know, over the last, year and a half or so, I have generally been preaching through the book of 1 Peter, and then we took a pause through that book through the summer as we spent most of the time in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 just looking into the matters of God's holy love in Christ and the love that we're called to have with one another. But now that we've concluded that, and of course Pastor Steve has preached over the last few weeks, next Lord's Day morning I'm planning to move back into the book of 1 Peter. And so we will be taking time to get back in and re-engaging with all the things that the Lord has revealed there in 1 Peter. But this morning, my mind was really drawn to Titus chapter 3, and even over the last few weeks as we've read through the book of Titus, when we read through Titus 3 last week, my mind again was just drawn to this passage in verses 1 through 8. And so it seemed fitting and appropriate to spend the time this morning really working through this passage and considering the significance, the meaning, the application of what God has revealed here, even to our own lives and the day in which we live. And as you can see, the message this morning is entitled, How Christians Respond to Ungodliness. This is really the focus of what Paul is dealing with as he speaks to Titus, a co-worker of his that he's left on the island of Crete. And so this is why we want to zero in on this passage this morning. Very relevant, as all of God's Word is, of course, because it is living and active and eternal. Very relevant for our day and age. But as we like to do, I want to take a few moments just to address the children that are with us. Some of them, grades 3 and below, for those who desire, will be dismissed in just a few moments, but want to say a few words to the children. And for those of you children who are taking notes, and parents, as always, we encourage you to help your kids with this. There's some notes in the seats in front of you designed for you, and so we'd encourage you to use those as a resource to just jot down a few thoughts related to what I'll be speaking about. But this morning, I want to begin, and for you children in particular, just with reading Titus chapter 3, verse 4, and into the very beginning of verse 5. So just read verse 4 and into the very beginning of verse 5. This is what God says here in this passage. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Now, children, the big idea of what the message this morning is going to focus on is this, if you're taking notes. It's this, that God is merciful to sinners. God is merciful to sinners. And that's the heart of what Paul says there in verse 4 into the beginning of verse 5. In view of His goodness and His loving kindness, God our Savior has appeared. He has saved us. He is merciful to sinners. And what we're going to see also is that because He is merciful to sinners, He calls those who have experienced His mercy to likewise be merciful to others. And this is really the point of the passage, that God is merciful to sinners, and therefore those who have experienced His mercy should be merciful to others. Now, children, maybe a way that we could illustrate this would be to think about what it would be like if you owed somebody, let's just say, $1 million. Let's just say that you owed somebody $1 million. Now, you may not fully comprehend how much money that is, but let's just say it's a lot of money. I would guess it's more money than any of us have with us right now. I would guess it's more money than any of us or than all of us collectively have. It is a lot of money. And if you owed somebody $1 million, could you imagine what the weight of that responsibility would feel like, knowing that you had to pay somebody back $1 million? It would probably take you your whole life, and even then, it may not be long enough in order to be able to pay back that amount of money. So it would be a burden. It would be a weight. It would be something that would be with you everywhere you went all the time. You've got this burden of knowing that you've got to pay back this person $1 million. Well, imagine what it would be like then if the person that you owed that money to, because of no reason other than their desire to be merciful, canceled that debt completely. Could you imagine what it would be like if you had that kind of debt and the person that you owed that debt to, just out of their own mercy, out of their own kindness, said, you know what? I'm canceling that debt altogether. That would be an amazing thing, right? That would be an overwhelming thing. Could you imagine if that occurred, how you would feel released from that burden and everything would change in your life? Now, if you think about all of that and all of that occurring, imagine what it would be like. One more little point of imagination here. Imagine what it would be like if you had a friend, after all these things have happened, you owed somebody $1 million, they canceled the debt of $1 million, and then imagine what it would be like if you had a friend that owed you, oh, let's say like 25 cents. Could you imagine what it would be like if they owed you 25 cents and in view of the incredible debt that you've had and that's just been canceled, you were unwilling to cancel their debt of 25 cents. Would that seem like a good thing and an okay thing for you to have been forgiven such an amazing amount of money, but then not be willing to forgive somebody else 25 cents? That probably wouldn't be a very good thing, would it? It would really be, if that was what you did, that would be insulting to the person who forgave you such a great debt. Now, the point of that illustration is to illustrate that the debt that we owe God because of our sin is a debt that we could never repay on our own. And yet, because God is merciful and because he has displayed his mercy in Jesus Christ, for those who believe him, he has canceled every part of our debt. And because he's canceled our debt, because he's forgiven our sin, he calls us to be merciful to others as well. And we even have the privilege of proclaiming his mercy to those who yet are still bearing that debt. And so that's really the point of the passage, that God is merciful to sinners. And because he's merciful to sinners, he calls us to be merciful as well. And he calls us to be instruments of his mercy, telling of his mercy to others so they can know the joy and the freedom of forgiveness, of having their debt canceled. So students, keep that in mind. And for those of you who are going to be in here, that's what we're going to be talking about as we work our way through this passage in Titus chapter 3. Well, we want to go ahead and dismiss some of the children that are going to go grades 3 and below. And for those who desire, they're welcomed and encouraged to remain in here. But we also have a time for them around God's Word in the building on the other part of our campus across the driveway. So you all are free to go for those who are going. Normally, there's a massive stampede that happens, but many of those same kids, as we've already noted, are gone with their families this weekend. So blessings to those of you who are going and those who are teaching. Well, let's look at Titus chapter 3, and I do want to go ahead and read the fuller passage now, verses 1 through 8, and then we'll lead us briefly in prayer again, and then we'll look into these matters in earnest. But here's what God says through the Apostle Paul, Titus 3, verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Let me pray again. Our holy and gracious Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, may your word accomplish your purposes in the lives of all who are within its hearing today. May you be pleased to strengthen and purify those who belong to you through faith, and may you bring to saving faith those who are yet in bondage to sin. And may you help me to be faithful and clear in the proclamation of your word, and may you bring glory to yourself in and through the Lord Jesus Christ as we look to you and pray even in his name. Amen. Well, it's no news to any of us that we are bombarded daily with the undeniable reality of ungodliness that saturates our world. We hear all too frequently of all of the outworkings of abortion on demand. Obviously, the entire homosexual agenda that is continually in the news. Of course, the recent Supreme Court decisions back near the end of June regarding homosexual marriage. The bill that our own governor recently signed regarding transgender students in schools. We continually hear of these matters being pressed and working out. And throughout all of the various venues of media that we are subjected to, the ongoing proliferation of licentiousness in every form, whether it's the MTV Music Awards last week or countless other expressions in which we see tragic displays of ungodliness over and over and over again. Of course, not only within the United States, but around the world, there are so many various forms of governmental corruption and ineptitude. There's bloodshed following bloodshed, whether it's through terrorist attacks, whether it's through insane killers in movie theaters and public schools and military bases, we see the outworkings of ungodliness. And as we do so, it's very easy for us to think that it's worse now than it has ever been. And perhaps in some ways, simply because we have such instant access to these events taking place around the world, perhaps there's more of a greater awareness of it. But really, the situation in our day is no different than it's been every day since the fall of man into sin through Adam and Eve in the garden. Just hear some of these biblical descriptions of the ungodliness of humanity. Back in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, in God's evaluation of humanity that brought on his judgment of the flood, we read in verse 5 of chapter 6 in Genesis that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. In the book of Judges, hundreds of years following after the flood, in that period of time in God's dealings with people, it was a time of rank rebellion. And the very last statement at the end of the book of Judges, chapter 21, verse 25, says this: "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." In Psalm 14, during David's time, as he reigned as the Lord's anointed king over Israel, he says this in verses 1 to 3 of Psalm 14, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." And then through Hosea the prophet, in Hosea chapter 4, hundreds of years after the time of David, we hear this indictment from God as expressed through Hosea. Again, chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There's no faithfulness or steadfast love, no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and all the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Sounds like much of our world today, does it not? As we move to the New Testament, we find many statements regarding the corruption, regarding the ungodliness of humanity. One such place is in Romans chapter 1, in a passage in which the ultimate indictment against humanity is that we have exchanged the glory of God for images made by man. And we do not worship God as we ought to worship, and therefore God's wrath rests upon us as human beings. And this passage speaks of the outworkings of this. I'll just read a portion of it in verses 28 through 32 of Romans chapter 1 regarding the spiraling downward of humanity as they persist in sin and ungodliness. Beginning in verse 28, Paul says, "Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." This is during the first century. It's no different today, is it? Perhaps, again, the outworkings of things we're more aware of through all of the modern forms of communication and media. But the heart of man yet is in rebellion against God, and the presence and the activity of godliness is pervasive. Now, in view of all of this, the question and the concern that falls to the people of God in every age is this: how are we to respond to the presence of such rank and pervasive ungodliness? What are we to think? And what are we to do? How are we to respond? Are we to become embroiled in political activism, or maybe launching protests, or any number of things that we might do? Well, this morning, the passage that is before us addresses and answers this very question of how Christians are to respond to ungodliness. And really, I think the answer that we find in this passage could be summarized in one word: shock. Shock. In view of such inexcusable ungodliness, we should be shocked, but not primarily in the way that you may think I'm about to say. For those who confess and love the Lord Jesus Christ, we should be shocked not at the full throttle activity of ungodliness, but instead we should be shocked that God has been merciful to sinners such as us, who at one time were just as ungodly and deserving of his righteous judgment as anyone else in the world. We should be shocked that God is merciful. Shocked at the mercy of God towards undeserving sinners like us. And this shock at his mercy should ignite in us a passion to faithfully demonstrate and proclaim his mercy to those who are yet enslaved in sin. And this is the message of Titus 3 verses 1 to 8. This is what God is revealing through Paul concerning how Christians respond to ungodliness. To be brought back to the amazing, shocking truth that God is merciful to undeserving sinners, and that believers, those who have tasted of his mercy and now possess his mercy and his grace in Christ, we have the privilege and the responsibility of being his faithful ministers to those yet in sin. So the burden of Paul in this passage is to remind his co-worker Titus to remind believers of what they already know, how believers are to respond to ungodliness. Now, Paul has left Titus on the small island of Crete, and presumably sometime earlier, Paul had preached the gospel there. People had come to saving faith in Christ. Churches were being established, but now he's left Titus there, as he tells him in chapter 1, verse 5, to set in order what remains, to be strengthening and promoting godliness in these churches, that believers would be living faithfully in light of the gospel that they've embraced, that they'd be living lives in accordance with sound doctrine. And therefore, in chapter 1, he addresses the need for godly leadership in the church and speaks to the matter of what elders are to be and how they are to serve in the church. And then in chapters 2 and 3, he talks about godly lifestyles that need to be present among believers. And he goes into great detail in chapter 2 regarding various groups of people: older men and older women and younger men and younger women and slaves and masters. And then there's some general exhortations and responsibilities for all believers. And this is what he really now is getting into in chapter 3. And it's in the midst of a very ungodly, very pagan, very worldly culture that Titus is ministering. And again, it's a culture just like ours. It's a culture just like every culture since Adam and Eve rebelled against God in the garden. And so this is an exhortation to remind believers of how we are to respond to ungodliness. And you'll note right there at the beginning of verse 1 that focus: remind them to be submissive. And he goes on to speak in these details. And what Paul is telling Titus is that Titus needs to be reminded, and Titus needs to be reminded to remind the believers of these things, that they are continually to be at the forefront of our hearts and our minds as we live in an ungodly world. And there are, in essence, three necessities or three truths that Paul tells Titus believers need to be reminded of. So we can think of these as three truths or three necessities that we as believers must continually remember. Let me mention them and then we'll move through them one by one. Number one, believers need to remember the details of your present duty, of our present duty. Remember the details of our present duty. The second necessity we need to remember is the depth of our past depravity. The depth of our past depravity. And then the third necessity that we need to remember are the dimensions of our permanent deliverance. The dimensions of our permanent deliverance. And this is what we'll see as we move through verses 1 through 8 of chapter 3. And how critical and how necessary these reminders are for us, beloved, as every single one of us, just like those that Paul is writing to in the first century, are easily given to gospel amnesia. We easily forget the responsibilities of our duties as his people in this world. We easily forget the depth of the depravity from which we've been saved. And we easily forget the glorious magnitude of the dimensions of the deliverance that we've been given in Christ. And so these are words for us this morning, and being reminded even that these matters are not optional, because the grace of God is not trivial as we consider how it is we are to live, how we are to respond in this world today. So let's move through each of these points as we see them unfolding in the text before us. First of all, believers must remember the details of our present duty. This is how we are to live in the world as disciples of Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul speaks to in verses 1 and 2. When he says, remind them to be submissive, and by the way, the them that he's referring to are believers, those who have come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, those who have experienced new birth through the work of God through his Spirit. remind believers to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Now, I want you to see at the outset the comprehensiveness of this exhortation. This is an exhortation that applies to every single believer. Whatever our particular situation in life, whatever our particular circumstances, these represent God's will for us. And of course, this is not exhaustive. We understand this in the context of many other obligations and responsibilities that are set before us and given to us in God's word. But these are particular points that believers on the island of Crete needed to hear, and certainly indeed believers in America in our day and age and even around the world need to hear again, to be reminded of our present duty as believers who are belonging to Christ and following him. Now, I just want to mention each one of these one by one as they're laid out for us in the text. We see, first of all, that believers must be subject to rulers and authorities. Must be subject to rulers and authorities. And most likely, this is Paul's way of speaking of the need to have a submissive disposition toward governmental authority. At every level of government, that there is to be a regard for God's ultimate ordaining of that government, even as Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 13. Peter makes reference to it in 1 Peter chapter 2. But in view of God's ultimate authority over the governing authorities that are, he calls us to have a submissive disposition. And so it is a broad and general commandment that he is giving here that we are to have that way of thinking towards those whom God has put in authority over us. And then very much related to that, he says that we are also to be obedient. And this matter of obedience would clearly be the activity, the specific activity of obedience that results from an attitude of submission. Again, a disposition to be obedient. And while the primary reference point, I believe, is referring to governmental authority, it certainly would bear application to the various other aspects of authority structures that God has put in our lives. Whether it's in the context of the family and the right place of children submitting to and obeying their parents, whether it's in the context of the workplace and the right submission of employees to employers, and other aspects of authority structures that we can consider. But we are to have an attitude, a disposition of submission, and the activity of obedience. And then Paul goes on to say, third of all, that we must be ready for good works. To be ready for every good work. And this statement echoes a theme that Paul has already addressed and repeatedly makes reference to in this small letter to Titus. This responsibility of being involved in good works. Now, as believers, and even as we're going to see in what Paul has to say in verses 4 through 7 concerning the nature of salvation, our salvation is not based upon our good works. There is nothing that we could ever do to deliver ourselves from the power and the bondage of sin, nor from the penalty of sin. We could never do enough to deliver us from that. But if God in his mercy has poured out salvation in Christ upon us and we've come to him by his grace and by his mercy, we're saved for good works. And he calls us to live lives in obedience to his word through the power of his spirit and to have lives that are characterized by doing good, by seeking to be a blessing to others in every way possible, physically and spiritually and just having an aggressive heart and eagerness and commitment to be doing good. Not as a means of gaining salvation, but because we've been brought into this salvation, we seek to do others good. And as Paul speaks of this here, to be ready for every good work, he speaks of an eagerness. He speaks of a zeal, of a desire to be oriented in life to blessing others and doing good for others. And of course, that plays out in physical, material ways, but all the more so even in spiritual ways, as we would seek ultimately the good of other people's souls in knowing God through faith in Christ. And so we must be ready for good works. He goes on to say that believers must slander no one, to speak evil of no one, to say nothing that would in any way revile or insult or injure the reputation of another individual. We're to be very guarded with our words. And notice the emphasis here. We must slander no one, which would include other believers and unbelievers alike, to be careful with our speech. Likewise, believers must be uncontentious, as Paul says, to avoid quarreling, to not be a fighter, to not be a brawler, to not be somebody who's ready to go to blows with people, whether they're physical blows or verbal blows, that we're not quick to fight. Now, this, of course, doesn't mean that we don't stand up for the truth, but it has everything to do with the way in which we stand for the truth. And that rather than being concerned about fighting others and winning an argument, as it were, we ought to have a heart that's eager to win the person. And the sense of the term to avoid quarreling has to do with being peaceable. Somebody who is eager to want to speak the truth and yet to do so in love and in a way that promotes peace. And related to this, believers must be gentle. The next term that Paul uses here in verse 2, and this refers to what is fitting, what is serviceable, what is reasonable and equitable and fair. Commentators have described it as a sweet reasonableness. And another commentator has said, quote, it expresses the considerateness that looks humanely and reasonably at the facts of a case. A sweet reasonableness that is not wimpiness, but it's also understood as power under control, a regard for the individual. And all of this is really summed up by that last statement that Paul makes there at the end of verse 2, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Literally, to be showing meekness, courtesy to all people. And the sense of courtesy here has to do with humility, a courteous consideration, a gentle friendliness, again, this sense of power under control. And again, notice this is comprehensive to all people. Now, Paul is a realist. He knows exactly who he's dealing with, and he himself was subject to all forms of evil and persecution and difficulty because of the ungodliness of the world. And so he's not writing to Titus from an ivory tower. He's writing in the real-life nitty-gritty of the challenges of life. But he says this is how believers are to respond to all people and to ensure that they express this sense of regard. And it's ultimately revealing a profound, distinct, supernatural sense of humility that is not seeking to get even with people, that is not seeking to bring judgment upon people, but rather is seeking to win people. And so, having just spoken of the need for believers to demonstrate this kind of humility, particularly towards unbelievers who, by their very nature, by the activity of their ungodliness, are often very difficult to deal with, Paul now, as he moves into verse 3, begins to identify the means by which believers can maintain this humble attitude, namely by remembering that we also once were hopelessly lost in our sin. And so this is what Paul picks up in verse 3, and this moves to the second necessity we see, the second truth that believers need to remember: the depth of our past depravity. As we deal with other people and interact with other folks who are yet enslaved to this depravity, we need to remember that we were at one time a part of that. So notice how Paul says this in verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Now you'll notice that statement begins with the conjunction for. Paul is giving an explanation of why believers must be careful in the fulfillment of our duties toward unbelievers, and why we must be humble and godly in the midst of unbelievers, because we were at one time a part of them as well. And as we'll see, it is only by God's grace, only by God's mercy, that we have known salvation and that we've been delivered from our sin. And so the entire phrase that Paul uses when he says, "For we ourselves once were," "we ourselves were once," he's emphatically emphasizing the need for us who are believers to never forget the depth of our depravity. Never give in to the temptation to think that somehow God has been favorable to us because of something in us. Paul's point is, no, it's nothing in you that has solicited the mercy of God. It is simply his free and sovereign mercy by which you have been saved. And so Paul is very descriptive in what he says in verse 3. And again, want to just move briefly through this to consider what I would call the anatomy of depravity. This is who every person is outside of Christ. And dear friend, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, this describes the condition of your life even now, even as it is expressed by each one in a variety of ways. And Paul is doing this because he knows that the depth of sin must be exposed before the delight of grace can be embraced. And he wants believers to be reminded of this depravity from which we've been saved. And really, with all that he says in verse 3, he describes both the inner condition of depravity as well as the outward expression of depravity. The inner condition he describes, first of all, as foolish. And this term carries a moral connotation describing one who's unable to distinguish between right and wrong, truth and error. Someone who is living according to their own wisdom and according to their own means in rebellion and in ignorance of the ways of God is who the Bible describes as foolish. And someone who is not able to govern their own lusts and passions. He also describes this inner condition as being disobedient. And this has to do with rebellion. In other words, it speaks of the fact that those who are outside of Christ, as every human being is born into this condition, is born into this disposition, we are disobedient. We're not just ignorant of or maybe dismissing some sort of neutral cold mechanical laws, but rather we are disobedient to God himself. We're rebellious. We don't want to submit to the authority of God over our lives. And again, this describes all who are outside of Jesus Christ. So there's foolishness, there's disobedience. He goes on to say being led astray. And the idea here is of being deceived, being misled and deluded and confused. And it refers to those who have bought into the lies of the enemy, just as Eve bought into the lie of Satan in the form of a serpent in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. Easily given to a world of unreality and believing what is false and living accordingly and easily being led astray. And that leads to this fourth aspect of this inner depravity that Paul speaks of, slaves to various passions and pleasures. And the operative term here is slave. One who is outside of Christ, who is exhibiting and reflecting this sense of foolishness and disobedience and being led astray, is ultimately, tragically, a slave in bondage to their own passions and pleasures, incapable of escaping either the outworking of those things and the consequences that they bring. They're a slave, tragically. And he goes on as he speaks of these other descriptive aspects of depravity that speak more of the outward expression of depravity, passing our days. And the sense here is spending our entire life. This is descriptive of a person's entire life or way of living. He says, in malice, passing our days in malice. And the word here has to do with a deep-seated desire to make other people suffer, to wish other people evil. and also envy he includes. And this is the idea of resenting and coveting another person's good and feeling displeasure that's produced by seeing the advantage or prosperity that comes to another. So there's this malice, this sense of envy, and then he concludes it by saying, hated by others and hating one another. It means that we experience the hatred of others outside of Christ. We're considered to be odious or offensive, disgusting or repulsive. And likewise, we have that same disposition towards others. Malicious and unjustifiable feelings of hate and disgust toward others. Now again, the particular degrees of this depravity may play out differently in individuals' lives, but mark it well, dear friend, this is humanity outside of Jesus Christ. This is the depth of depravity in both its inner sense and the outer workings of this depravity. And Paul's point again in speaking of this is to remind believers, this is what we've been saved from. This is what we've been saved from. And so he reveals the depth of sin. He exposes the depth of sin, again, that the delight of God's grace might be all the more magnified and embraced. And with this statement, he now moves into verse 4, presenting an intentional contrast that is incomprehensible and profound, that against the backdrop of the darkness of this sort of binding, enslaving depravity, God has been merciful. God has been merciful. And before we move into this third point, that believers need to remember the dimensions of our permanent deliverance, friends, honestly, isn't it true as we deal with and encounter ungodliness in this world that it's very easy for us as believers who are believers to be tempted to think towards ones who are demonstrating this ungodliness to think that they don't deserve mercy. They deserve judgment. They deserve condemnation. And you know, ultimately, that's a true statement. But we need to carry that statement out to its fullest extent that you and I don't deserve mercy either. And that's Paul's entire point, is to reveal the depth of this depravity and to reveal the fact that there is helplessness and hopelessness for those who are bound up within this depravity. None of us deserve mercy. But again, the shocking truth is that of his own free choice, God has been merciful to sinners. And this is what Paul now speaks of in verses 4 through 7. And notice it begins with this strong, contrasting term, but. Over and against all of this, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What is being revealed for us, what is being revealed for the believers that Paul is originally writing to as he is addressing Titus, is the glorious, incomprehensible magnitude of God's grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. The dimensions of this deliverance that we've experienced. And all of this is connected with a right understanding and embracing of our duties as his people in this world as we respond to ungodliness all around us. And so the point that he's making is that God has been the one to bring this salvation. In the same way that we were in bondage to sin, in the same way that we did not deserve mercy, did not deserve deliverance, what we deserved was judgment and condemnation because of our sin and our rebellion and our foolishness and on down the line. In the same way that God has shown mercy to us, so we must show mercy to those who are yet in bondage to their sins. and be faithful proclaimers of God's mercy, that in His power and in His wisdom and mercy, they might know the salvation that we have tasted of as well. Now, there is so much richness within this section, verses 4 through 7. We could spend many, many weeks exploring these various dimensions of salvation. But let me just highlight these for our consideration and would encourage you certainly to spend time thinking, praying, meditating upon these glorious wonders. And really, the central truth of verses 4 through 7 is that He saved us. That statement at the beginning of verse 5. Beloved, we bring nothing to salvation except our sin. We are incapable, given the depth of depravity that He's just spoken of responding in any way to God unless He moves upon us. And so this is the central truth of what He says, that God is the one who saves us. He is the author of salvation. Salvation is a monergistic work of God. It is His alone that He brings upon the soul of those who are so dead in sin and in bondage to sin. And there's five aspects of this salvation that He speaks of in verses 4 through 7. Again, can only just highlight these for your consideration, but to see the free grace and mercy of God that He's given, and how humble that should make us, and how eager that should make us to be instruments of His grace and mercy in other people's lives. Five aspects of this saving work, five dimensions. Here they are. Number one, we see that salvation is initiated from the heart of God. It is initiated from the heart of God. That's what we see in verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. Notice there's no reference to anything in any human being that, again, should solicit this. It is bound up within the heart of God Himself. His goodness and His loving kindness appearing, and that's speaking ultimately of the fullest expression of His goodness and loving kindness in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate reference point for the appearing of His goodness and His loving kindness. It's initiated from His heart. We see, second of all, that salvation is according to the mercy of God. It's according to the mercy of God. As we read in verse 5, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. His favor toward us, His favor toward you, His favor toward me, His favor toward any whom He has graciously brought to salvation in Jesus Christ is not because of anything in us. Beloved, if you think that you bring anything at all to God by which He should show favor to you, you don't understand the nature of salvation rightly. We are depraved. We are hopelessly depraved and enslaved to sin. It's owing to His mercy, not by any works that we could ever do. And notice how Paul is, even throughout the letter, he's wanting to clarify, we're saved for good works, and we ought to be eager for these good works in the great hope of the salvation that we've been called to. But don't ever forget that we're saved not because of good works, but by His mercy. It's according to His mercy. He goes on to say the third dimension that we see of this salvation is that it is effected through the Spirit of God. It's initiated from the heart of God, it's according to the mercy of God, and it's effected or applied to us through the Spirit of God. And this is what he goes on to say in verse 5, leading into verse 6, that this is by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly. Whom He poured out on us richly. And this is speaking of the miracle of new birth. That term, regeneration, means new birth. God's work through His Spirit to bring about a supernatural change in an individual's life, to regenerate them. And again, this is His sovereign work. Now, God does that through His Spirit in connection through with His Word. And we find many other truths in Scripture that speak of this. This is the matter that Jesus brings to the attention of a Pharisee named Nicodemus in John chapter 3, the need for this new birth to occur. Peter speaks of this new birth in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. But beloved, if you are one who has repented of your sins and who has fled to Jesus Christ in faith, you've been enabled to do that because of the washing of regeneration of the Spirit of God in your life, whom He has poured out richly, extravagantly, to accomplish His purposes. So salvation is initiated from the heart of God. It is according to the mercy of God. It's effected through the Spirit of God. And we see, fourth of all, that salvation is accomplished by the Son of God. And notice how the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are all made reference to within this passage. So he says again, the end of verse 5, going into verse 6, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And as he speaks of and references Jesus Christ there, bound up within that title, Jesus Christ, our Savior. He is speaking of Jesus, the one who saves, Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, our Savior, the one who delivers us from God's wrath. Because of his perfectly righteous life in obedience to the Father, because of his satisfactory, substitutionary death in bearing the Father's wrath, he is the source of salvation for all who would trust him. And so we learn in this that the Father has planned this salvation from eternity past. The Son has accomplished this salvation through his life and his death and his resurrection. And now it's the Spirit of God who applies this salvation to those of God's choosing. But it's accomplished, as we see this reference to Jesus Christ, by the Son of God. And then a final dimension of this salvation that Paul speaks of in verse 7 is that it is secured by the grace of God. This salvation is secured by the grace of God. He says in verse 7, so that being justified by his grace, and to be justified is to be declared righteous. Though we are unrighteous, we are declared righteous in the righteousness of Jesus Christ by his grace, that we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life, that we might receive the full inheritance of all that God has designed and accomplished and given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by his grace, we are secure in our identity as his heirs. And that hope of eternal life is a permanent hope that is given to us. So, beloved, what Paul is again striving to reinforce is that all of the dimensions of this salvation, all of the glorious, incomprehensible magnitude of this salvation has come to hopelessly depraved sinners such as us. And it's owing only to his free and sovereign grace. And therefore, how much more ought we to be eager messengers of that mercy and grace to the ungodly people that we encounter every day, because we at one time were just like them. And the only reason we're not like them in the same way is not because of anything in us, but because of everything in God and what he has accomplished through Jesus Christ. And so Paul wants believers to see this. God wants believers to see this. And so, as I said, we should be shocked at the mercy of God to ungodly, undeserving sinners like us. In many ways, we ought not be shocked by evil. I mean, we are by evil, and we understand that to a point. But we ought not to be shocked given the reality of rebellion against God. And given the reality of the ongoing outworking of this rebellion, what's more shocking is that God would save any of us. And all of this is given, and all of this is laid before us, that we who belong to him might be all the more rightly motivated and empowered to fulfill the godly duties that he's called us to as we live in this world, as we would seek to faithfully proclaim the hope of the gospel. And in proclaiming that hope, that we would faithfully be speaking to the reality of sin and exposing sin in light of God's word, but not to destroy, but that people might see their sin and by God's mercy flee to the Savior. One commentator has said this, quote, "When we recognize that we were rescued from a pit deeper than we could crawl from, that we were saved from a darkness greater than our light could penetrate, that we were delivered from sin greater than our resolve could control, only then are we prepared to lead others. Only when we truly believe that apart from Christ, there is no more hope for heaven, hope of heaven for us than there is for the worst of sinner that we meet, only then can we minister the gospel to that one and to others." End quote. Beloved, we need to be humble. We need to be broken. And yet we need to be secure and joyful and confident in the grace and the mercy of God. But as we consider the ungodliness of the world around us, as we consider those who perpetrate such ungodliness, we need to beware of and avoid the us and them mentality. You know how we so easily do that, the good guys and the bad guys. And we so easily polarize people. Whether it's in categories of the liberals and the conservatives, or the pro-choice and the pro-life, or the gay and the straight. We need to be careful that we avoid such an us and them mentality, but think only in terms of us and God's mercy in Jesus Christ. And that every single human being really is just like us. In that we are human beings together who are made in the image of God. We are human beings together that have fallen into sin, indeed have run into sin, and are helplessly enslaved to sin. And that we are human beings who are able to be saved by God's merciful power in Jesus Christ, should he so choose to bring that salvation. And we need to beware that we don't have an us and them mentality toward anyone who is yet in their sins, but only an us and the mercy of God, that as we've known mercy, so that we might be faithful to minister that mercy as well. John Calvin has said this regarding believers' need to be mindful of the depth of depravity from which we've been saved. He says, quote, "The knowledge of their former condition should therefore dispose them to be sympathetic towards others. On the other hand, the grace of God, which they now enjoy, is a proof that others may be brought to salvation as well." In other words, what he's saying is if we rightly understand salvation, we should have the understanding that, listen, if God can save you, and if God can save me, he can save anyone. And to trust his power and his mercy. I like what Jerry Bridges in his book, The Discipline of Grace, has said. He says, "No one is so good that they are beyond the need of God's grace, and no one is so bad that they are beyond the reach of God's grace." And you and I, who belong to him by his mercy, have the privilege of proclaiming that grace and mercy and demonstrating that grace and mercy, that those who are yet in their sins might come to know him. I was interacting with an unbeliever recently, a man who has recently been divorced, and he was sharing with me some of the difficulty and pain and grief of that, and talking about the impact of it upon his own life and upon his children. And as we began to talk, I was learning a bit about his spiritual, religious background, didn't really come from any to speak of. And he said to me, very honestly and very openly, he said, "You know, I've never had enough religious training to even understand that I'm what it means to be a sinner. I don't know what that means." And so there was an opportunity. And so often, we just would blow past people like that. And I would be tempted to blow past people rather than patiently, humbly, lovingly saying, well, let's look to God's word and consider these matters. Beloved, God has called us to these matters. And we might ask, well, is it important? Is it necessary? Is it serious? Well, this is what Paul concludes with in verse 8, which is connected with what he's going to say following that. But listen to what he says. And this is following all that he said in verses 1 to 7. He said, the saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. We are to be devoted to good works. Good works bound up within the miraculous hope of the gospel, and that we might be faithful ambassadors of his, faithful proclaimers of that gospel, which alone is ultimately excellent and profitable for people. So may God help us to be faithful in doing that. And indeed, even as we anticipate sharing in the Lord's table this morning, God has so graciously not only accomplished salvation for those who belong to him and those who he calls to himself, but he's given us the sharing in the table, the sharing in the bread and the cup, that we might not fall prey to gospel amnesia, but rather that we might be reminded of his holiness and of our sinfulness, and yet of the wonder of his grace and mercy that he has accomplished and given through Jesus Christ, poured out upon us through his Holy Spirit, that we might belong to him. So I want us to take just a few moments to quiet our hearts again as we anticipate sharing in the Lord's table. And as we prepare to do so, I want to read Paul's instructions in these matters in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to be reminded of both the significance and the joy and the sobriety of what we share in and what we speak of and testify of as we share in the bread and the cup for those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11, and I'll just read down through verse 32, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we're disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. And in all that Paul is instructing here, as he's reiterating what the Lord Jesus had instituted when he shared the bread and the cup with his disciples on the night in which he was betrayed, is the danger that could fall to any of us of partaking of this in an unworthy fashion. And it's clear from the text that to share in the bread and the cup in an unworthy fashion really has two ways of being expressed. One would be to share in this if you are not confessing Jesus as your Lord and Savior. It appears that perhaps there were some who had identified with the Corinthian church and yet who were in reality not believers. And we know that's often the case. And so if that's the case for you this morning, we are so glad that you're here, and we want and we long for you to hear the word of God and to know the mercy of God in coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you're not confessing him as Lord and Savior, dear friend, when we share in the bread and the cup, we'd ask that you just let those elements pass, because we don't want you to bring even greater judgment and hardness of heart upon yourself. So we'd encourage you, if you're not truly trusting Christ as Lord and Savior, to let those elements pass. The other way that we can partake of it in an unworthy fashion is if we are confessing Christ as Lord and Savior and yet have sin in our lives that we're not repenting from. And whether it's sin directly between us and the Lord or perhaps sin between us and another person, if we are not repenting from that and doing what the Lord would have us to in repenting to Him and when necessary repenting before others that we perhaps have sinned against, to partake in the bread and the cup would invoke God's discipline. And as Paul speaks of here, that some in the Corinthian church were sick, others had even died because of sharing in an unworthy fashion in this way. And so I want to encourage you to be mindful of that again as we come to the bread and the cup, that it's a time for those who are acknowledging their sin, but joyfully in the hope of Christ, acknowledging Him as Lord and Savior and seeking to trust Him and to grow in Him and to walk in Him. So I want to take, as we do normally, just a few moments to encourage you to just quietly where you're at, seek the Lord in prayer, to think about these matters and matters that we've seen and heard from in Titus chapter 3. We'll take just a few moments to do this, and then I'll lead us in prayer again, and then we'll share in the bread and the cup. Let's take a few moments alone. Our Father, we look to You overwhelmed with gratitude and wonder and amazement at Your mercy and Your grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we consider our own lives and the reality of our own depravity, our foolishness, our rebelliousness, and all the various ways in which that has been expressed in our lives, we are amazed that You would love such ones as us. And yet we rejoice in that great hope that where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. And that against the darkness of our sin and rebellion and depravity, there is the blazing brightness of Your incomprehensible grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. And for all who know You, who call upon You as Lord and Savior, we give thanks to You. And oh God, we confess that often in our daily lives, our attitudes, our dispositions, our actions towards those who are yet in their sins is not what You would have it to be. And so we confess our pride and we confess our callousness. And we confess the arrogance of our often judgmental, condemning attitudes and our forgetfulness of the depravity from which we've been saved and the glorious dimensions of the salvation that You have brought us into. So forgive us, O God, and help us to rightly value, rightly measure, rightly consider the greatness of this salvation, that we might be all the more humble and all the more faithful as instruments and proclaimers of Your mercy and Your grace in other people's lives. And we thank You for Your forgiveness, and we thank You for all that You've accomplished through Jesus Christ, and even that You have granted to us this ordinance that we might continually be reminded of the greatness of Your love and of Your mercy and of Your salvation in Him. And even as we eat of the bread and drink of the cup, that we might all the more be nourished in our faith in who You are and all that You've called us to in Jesus Christ. And it's in His great name we pray.